If you have your Bible with you today, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. If you're new to Curry Creek or new to Christianity, we are in a series called Just Jesus, and we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we're doing a chronological study of his life, beginning with his ministry. And just if you can believe it, Easter, or rather I should say Advent, is a month away, which is hard to believe. This being some people understand this to be the first week in November. Others of us who are more enlightened know this is called opening weekend. And so that's for hunters, it's opening weekend. And so you can see my priorities are with you rather than killing God's creatures. And so for those that are involved in that activity, I wish I was with you, to be honest with you. I'm not going to lie. Just Jesus. And so as this chronological study is progressing, we obviously didn't begin with the birth narrative, which we will take up during Advent season. It is there that we'll focus on the birth narrative. We began with the coming of Jesus Christ into a ministry or into ministry situations, and we're picking up on that. Last week, Brett did a great job of talking to us, teaching us about Jesus' ministry in the synagogue located in Capernaum. And now we're picking up another story out of the life of Jesus where there's no way we can cover every one of them. So these are selected episodes we feel like are important, that God's impressed upon me to share with you. And this is one of those stories that is going to be very familiar to you if you grew up in church. In fact, in my day, this was probably these were the big three or four of flannel board Jesus stories. And so some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, you had David and Goliath, you had Samson in the Philistine temple, you had Jesus walking on the water, you had the healing of the paralytic that we're going to talk about today. So this is one of those gigantic stories in our memories, and we're going to ask God to open up the truth of the story once again to our hearts that we might glean truth and knowledge from it. So let's pray to that end, and then we will read God's word. Father, we thank you for the church that is gathered today at Curry Creek. And Father, we pray for other churches in our area. Father, whether that's City Hills or Oak Hills, whether that's First Baptist or 1910, St. John's, Father, St. Peter's, St. Mark's, Father, whether that is the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, the non-denominational church, the Bible Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, or the Lutheran Church, Father, those are labels that we have. And Father, if we are united, we are united under the blood of Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by a gracious, holy, and compassionate God. And in that sense, Father, we are your children. And we are grateful and thankful. Father, would you bless the local churches today? Would you empower the pastor to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly and faithfully? And Father, would you transform our city into, Father, an example of your great grace and mercy? Father, would you cast out darkness by the advancement of the children and the kingdom of God? Father, we pray these things and we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So we begin reading in chapter 5 of Luke chapter 5, and I want to begin reading in verse 17. So you can follow along in your printed version of the Bible or electronic version if you have it. God's word says, on one of those days, as he, this is relative to Jesus or relating to Jesus, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. And John would add, you think? This is a great story. A phenomenal story. We were having an executive team meeting, which was when I get together with the guys that serve and on our staff, that we give oversight to all the ministries at Curry Creek. We're involved in the, obviously, the business side of it, but we're in there to strategize, to talk about the coming Sunday, what are we, anything that we need to do. And I told him I was going to be preaching this, and it's not Eric Kate, because Eric's out of the country, so I'll leave it to your imagination who the other yahoos are that serve on the executive team. But they came up with a brilliant idea. Why don't we lower you down through the roof and we'll make, and I said, no, there's way too many things that could go wrong with that scenario. And one of them piped up. He actually went to a church and the preacher was preaching on this passage today. And they let him down from inside, and he preached the entire sermon on a mat or on a pallet. I thought, that's a little much for me. I think let the story speak for itself. That's a little too. First of all, I don't trust our staff enough to do that. And secondly, y'all would run me out of town on a rail if that's just not my deal. So let's pick up the story. Now, I want us to divide this text into appropriate passages and or sections, I should say. And the way that it breaks down for me is, let's look at the actions of the people that are involved in the story, and then let's look at the reaction of the people, and then we'll draw, Lord willing, we'll draw some conclusions. So let's begin with the action. So one of the days he was teaching, and the Pharisees, those are the religious conservatives, if you will, of the day, they had come to believe that external observance of the law or external adherence to the law was what made you right with God. It wasn't an act of faith, it was an act of external obedience. So their heart could be wrong, but as long as they were doing the right things, they thought that's what God was after. So it's that group of religious conservatives, along with the teachers of the law, the Torah. These were the experts, the scribes in the law. And a bunch of them were sitting there. Now, you see the scene? So Jesus is in this house, and the crowd is pressing in around him, so much so that we find out that the guy that's on the mat, his friends can't penetrate the crowd. They can't get through the crowd, so they have to take extravagant action. But here are all these people crowded in, and they're standing up, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sitting. Now, to their defense, the people would revere them, and in those days, the teacher sat and the crowd stood. It's the exact opposite of the way we're doing things right now. One of these days, I'm going to sit, and y'all are going to stand the whole time, just to change it up. Just, come on, it'll be fun, am I right? Y'all want to stand for a half hour? On a good day, it's a half hour. On a not-so-good day, it's 40 minutes. So these guys were sitting there. Now the question is, were they sitting there because they saw themselves as authorities, or were they sitting there in judgment? The text kind of leaves that there. So the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting there, and they're observing Jesus. His fame is spreading. His deeds have become very well known. And so now there's this investigative, if you will, element to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they've come from everywhere. Galilee, which is the north, Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem in particular. So this is a wide swath of modern day Israel, and they're all gathered in this environment, in this home. And the Bible says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so the first action that we see in this is the action of God, that God was present and the power of God was present with Christ to heal. Now, We ought to go back 2 weeks ago to when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he stands up, as was his practice, to read, and he gets the scroll of Isaiah. It was handed to him, and he finds in the scroll of Isaiah this particular passage that we covered a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. The Bible there says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty to release," in other words, those who are oppressed, "and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. John had said, God had said to John, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the anointed one of God." And so John has seen witness of it. Jesus says that my ministry is going to be defined by the Spirit of the Lord abiding on me and a demonstrable life of the Spirit of God working through me. And so here we should find no surprise that the power to heal is present with Christ. And so God is showing up. There's a visitation, if you will, of God into this environment. The next group of people that we see are friends or acquaintances. "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to get to him, they go up on the roof, they open up the roof, and they lower their friend into the presence of Christ." And so we all have seen the story, or at least in our mind, we've pictured the story of these four faithful friends with their acquaintance, their relative, their friend. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't say, at least in Luke, what the relationship between all these guys was. But they want to get him to Christ. And so there's this faith that has been demonstrated by the parties involved. Now, the Bible, and just I'm going to jump ahead, but Jesus saw their faith and responded. Now, the question is, who's the they? Who's their faith? Is it the four guys and the guy on the mat, or is it just the four guys? And so for right now, let's let some tension remain and say Jesus is seeing the faith, if you will, of these four guys. Now, here's what I want us to see, that this faith is publicly demonstrated. In other words, faith in Christ is not something that you do in isolation and in anonymity. Faith is something that when Christ comes into our life, when we believe that God is present, that there's a visitation of God into our world, that is an appropriate way of responding, is demonstrably. In other words, there are no secret Christians. We don't live out our faith in isolation and in hiding. It's something to be publicly demonstrated. I belong to Christ. I have given my life to Christ. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I became aware when I was a young boy that I was a sinner and in need of a Savior. And I knew and I believe that the only way that I'm ever going to be right with God is through exercising faith in Christ. And one of the first ways that we demonstrate that faith in Christ is to follow in believer's baptism. And then the next thing we do is become associated, we become attached and functioning with the people of God. And then we find ourselves hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And all these things are visible, demonstrable things that we do to show that we have come to faith in Christ Jesus. It's not because we do them in order to be saved. It's because we have been saved that we do them. And so this guy or his four friends are demonstrably exhibiting their faith. So laid out before everybody, it was public faith. Secondly, it was a hope that was expressed. Their hope was, they didn't just sit around and go, "Man, I hope Jesus heals him. I hope God does something today. Somewhere, at some place, at some time, I just hope God's going to do something." They show up in the moment at a visible, if you will, manifestation at God's presence, and so they show up. They lower the guy down, faith, hope, and they loved him enough, a love that was sacrificial. "Now abide these three," Paul says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We see faith, we see hope, and we see love demonstrated in the actions and activities of these four friends. So the question for me and the question for you this morning is, whom do you love that much? Who needs the favor of God in their lives that you love that much? A man told me after the first service, you know, I got an uncle that's living in life in darkness. And he doesn't want the things of God. He cares nothing for the things of God. But I know that I must go tell him about Christ because I don't want him to perish and me have said nothing. Faith demonstrated, hope manifested, love practiced. We climb roofs. We are aggressively pursuing Christ because we love. So that's the actions of God, and that's the actions of the friends, and then we get to the actions of Jesus. He saw their faith, and I'm gonna describe faith as I'm gonna read you the definition. Faith is the basic positive response to the visitation of God. So God is present, God is there, he's visiting, if you will, this town or this home. And when he saw their faith and the positive response to the visitation of God, this is where the story is kind of like the record scratches. They brought this guy, and what was the purpose? Y'all say this with me or say it back to me. What was the purpose of the friends bringing the guy that was paralyzed on the mat? What was their intent? That Jesus would do what? Heal him. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They go, that's not what we're here for. We're here for healing. And Jesus would say, I know, and I've granted it. You see, often we as Christ followers become more enamored with the flesh than we do the spirit. And we say, no, this guy's greatest need is physical healing. And Jesus would say, no, his greatest need is spiritual renewal. He is dead in his transgressions and sins, and he needs to be made alive. And I am the one that can make him alive. And I declare, Jesus declares, your sins are forgiven. It's in the perfect passive, which means this is an action that has been taken upon you. In other words, the paralytic is the passive recipient of the action of God. And that's exactly what happens in your life and mine. We are the recipients of the activity of God in forgiveness. It's been done to us. And so Jesus makes the declaration, your sins are forgiven. That was his greatest need. In the first service, we have a man that has spent the majority of his life in a wheelchair. He was a young man. He was in high school. He was either junior or senior in high school. Athletic, played for a phenomenal football program. If I remember right, played for a great football program. And he and some friends living near the coast went to the beach, as was their normal practice. We're running around playing in the surf, and they were in a known area. And he went and ran, and he dove into the surf. But what he didn't know was that the sandbar had been created, and his head hit that sandbar, and he was immediately paralyzed from about here down. He spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. He wouldn't want you to feel sorry for him. I'm just telling you the facts. I'll be honest with you, as I go through this and I know that I'm going to see him in the first service, my mind all week long is going, how's that going to play to Donovan Fike's ears? See, it's easy for us to sit back and go, but how does this play to a guy that spends his life in a wheelchair? Or how is this going to play with the Dutton boys who are suffering a paralysis due to Duchenne muscular dystrophy? How does this play in their ears? You see, you and I got up out of bed this morning and we swung healthy legs over the bed. And we put feet into socks and socks into shoes and we stood up and we walked. Something that these guys haven't experienced in many, 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 many years. I wonder how often I come into the presence of God and I come for a certain thing and God says, God doesn't grant me what I ask for, but instead grants me what I need, but I don't even know that I need. And I come away disappointed because I didn't get what I wanted. And by grace and Lord willing, by maturity, you come to know that God is good and things that come from his hand are for our good and for our best. And I can tell you that theologically, and I can acknowledge that theologically, but the reality is it's not emotionally satisfying all the time, is it? I came wanting to walk. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. We come with the lesser and God gives us the greater, even when we don't understand it at the moment. Now the reaction. And it just hangs there. Have you noticed that? The story just hangs there. Your sins are forgiven. Okay? So now the reaction. The first group that we find reacting is the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they believe that Jesus had taken the divine prerogative upon himself to be the one that forgave sins. Their theology was correct. Only God can forgive sins. And so they're saying, they're reasoning, they're saying, they're thinking in their heart, this man has taken a divine prerogative on himself. He's created a blasphemous statement, which, by the way, according to the Levitical law, was an offense was a capital offense. They could have killed him for it. In fact, you'll notice that they try to hang that moniker on him throughout the rest of his ministry because that gives them license to do what they wanted to do with him. So he said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And I would say, your theology is right. And Jesus would say, you're right. It's not that your theology is whack. It's just that the agency of your theology is whack. Jesus would agree that God alone has the capacity to forgive sins. He would just be acknowledging that I'm God. Not John God, but Jesus would be saying that. Jesus would be saying, you're right. I agree. Quote from an unknown guy. I wish I knew who it was, but I don't. Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah. Yet Jesus Christ claimed to be the true and living God. Buddha simply said, I am a teacher in search of the truth. And that was true. Jesus said, I am the truth. Confucius said, I never claimed to be holy. Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? Muhammad said, unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope. That's true. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Whom do you trust to forgive you of sins? Jesus made a declaration, your sins are forgiven. So the question is not whether world religions need to find absolution from sin. All of them do. All of them do. The question is, to whom do you go to find that forgiveness? So that's the reaction of the Pharisees. Verse 22, look at the reaction of Jesus. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, interesting, on the above that, they said, now maybe Jesus was outside of their hearing. Nevertheless, verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, maybe he heard their answer and knew what was behind their answer, which was their thoughts. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, it reminds me of something that we've already read about. If you know the Luke narrative, go to chapter 2, and we're going to walk into the birth narrative. Luke chapter 2. Jesus has been born. He's presented at the temple. This is where we pick up the story. Chapter 2, verse 33. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. See, here's the prophetic word made certain. Simeon makes this prophecy about the infant Jesus, and now we see Jesus, if you will, validating Simeon's prophecy so that he understood. He supernaturally understood their thoughts. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, and he answered them with a question. Are you like that? Or you know anybody like that? You ask a question, and they ask you a question back? It's kind of aggravating. And so Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, asked them a question. It's a legitimate question. And so here's the question. Why do you question in your hearts? Notice he didn't say, why are you wrestling with this theologically? He doesn't say, why are you intellectually struggling with this? He says, what is the problem with your heart? I find it phenomenal that Jesus deals with the heart of the one that comes to him in faith, and he deals with the heart of those who are opposed to him, because Jesus is about the heart. And so he comes to him and says, why are you wrestling with this in your hearts? Why are you questioning them? And then he asks another question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Now, obviously, he doesn't mean just say it. He basically means, which is easier to accomplish? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Which is easier to accomplish? Well, it's super easy to say something that is impossible to validate. You turn on what passes for Christian TV and there's a huckster or a faith healer or somebody of that ilk. They're always praying for people with contorted faces as if they're so concerned, and they're holding their hand over their heart and they're praying healing for that person that has acid reflux or a bad stomach or a twisted gut. You know what? I never see them walk into children's hospitals. Why is it that they never walk into children's hospitals? Jesus says, which is easier to accomplish, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And then he poses makes a statement, but that you may know, demonstrably know, that the Son of Man, there's a designation, I want to stop right there. Son of Man, what does he mean by Son of Man? It's Jesus' favorite self-designation of himself. I read in a commentary that in Luke's gospel, Luke never refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. He refers to him as Savior or Messiah or anything. He never refers to Jesus as Son of Man, but he always allows Jesus to make that reference to himself. So whenever you see Son of Man, Jesus is making that declaration about himself. There's a fine point of biblical criticism, but I think it's a great point. So that Jesus is always using this designation about himself. Others didn't use it of him. He used it of himself. And so the question is, why is that important? Well, I think it's important on a couple of levels. From a very basic, for people that are just casually reading this, you would go, well, of course, Jesus is Son of Man. In other words, he's a human being. He's a descendant of man. And that would be true, but it's deeper than that. It's grander than that. For those with discerning ears or biblical knowledge would know that when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he's talking about an exalted figure that the prophet Daniel talked about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible turned back, it'd be back to the left to the prophet Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having this incredible vision. He has this vision of God. In fact, I'll begin reading in verse 9. Daniel writes, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days, of God himself judging the wickedness represented by the beast in the story. And there came one like the Son of Man, exalted in glory and thrones and power and dominion, and people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiped him and were given over to him, and his kingdom is eternal. And is that to which Jesus says, the Son of Man? Jesus is making this incredible claim to be the fulfillment of what Daniel was talking about, this exalted, salvific, or savior figure. And so he says, but you may know that the Son of Man has authority, has authority. So now we're dealing with this idea of power and this, if you will, this idea of authority. So Jesus begins to talk about this. Authority is the attributed right to act. Power is the inherent capacity to perform. So Jesus has this capacity to perform because it's his as this exalted savior figure. He has been given authority. It's the attributed right to do what he is going to do. And so this is demonstrable and authority and power so that you may know that I have the authority to do this thing. And then he makes a pronouncement to the guy that you may know that he has authority to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately the guy did it. Now back to the statement of whose faith did Jesus see? Well, if you leave those events in isolation, Jesus saw the faith of the four friends lowering this guy down. But Jesus sees the faith of this in that the guy obeys the word of Christ. Now he's paralyzed. What does paralyzed mean? That means he's paralyzed. It means he can't walk. And so here's this guy that is unable to walk, and Jesus declares, rise, take up your bed and go home. And immediately the guy stands up, takes his bed, and he goes home. You know what's phenomenal? He didn't say, rise, take up your bed and go to church. And some of y'all would say, amen. He doesn't say, rise, take up your bed and go to the temple. He didn't say, rise, take up your bed and go be an evangelist. Rise, take up your bed and go be a missionary. He doesn't say that. I'm not saying he didn't do that. I'm just saying it's not what he told him. He told him to go home. Why? Because that's where his relationships and responsibilities lie. Here's a guy that would have been seen as an outcast in society and perhaps an outcast from his own family. He is one of the afflicted ones. He's one of the oppressed. He's one of the left out. And Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim release to the captive, sight to the blind, and to include those who have been seen to be excluded by God. And so Jesus, if you will, releases this man from his paralysis and says, go back to the place of your relationship and your responsibility. And so the guy does it. He just stands up and does it. I wonder, application-wise, when Jesus comes to you and your paralysis, our paralysis, sin paralyzes us. It keeps us from being what God wants us to do. It keeps us from going where God wants us to go. It paralyzes us emotionally. It paralyzes us spiritually. Sin destroys us in every way, shape, and form. Sin atrophies the image of God created in us by Almighty God. And so when God sets us free, he tells us to stand up with the dignity that belongs to a child of God, to throw off this whole idea of our worminess, that we're unworthy, that we grovel, that we're nothing. We take on this theology in which we believe that we are totally worthless. And I would say, no, the cross shows you, tells you, preaches your value. And so when Christ comes to set you free, act like a free man and stand up. Take up your bed. That thing that used to carry you, you now carry it. And go home. Where's home for the believer? It's heaven. Be heaven thinking. Be heavenward bound. Look to that as your home because this no longer can satisfy. I've never been to heaven. I've never seen heaven. Heaven is in the shadow lands. It lies in that realm of scripture that is not always clear to me, but I know that it has to be a wonderful place because sin has no dominion. Sin has no sway. Sin has no influence. Sin is absent. All relationships are right. All relationships are pure. Every thought is right. Every thought is pure. There is no degradation. There is no slight. There is no crossways looking at one another. There's nothing underhanded, no ulterior motives. We're just open and honest and transparent with one another because sin is banished. That sounds like a great home to me. So he tells this guy, stand up, take up your bed, and go home. Because that's where your relationships and responsibilities lie. And so he does. Listen to the reaction of the crowd. And amazement seized them all. Even the stodgy old religious conservatives sitting there in judgment with misplaced theology. And amazement, notice the language, seized them. That's a violence. It's a grasping. It's a grabbing. It's, if you were to seize your spouse, you would grab them. You would grab them almost in a violence. Amazement seized them all, and they glorified God. That's where it goes. You know, you notice that Jesus did not send him and go, hey, whoa, wait a minute. I'm the one that did that. Completely contrary to what you see on TV. I didn't know that I needed to tell y'all that I need a $65 million jet in order to preach the gospel in the world, but apparently I need to tell you that. Apparently the Lord gave me a word this morning that you need to give me a $65 million jet in order for me to go around the world and spread the gospel. Is that news to you? That's tongue in cheek, by the way. I don't need a $65 million jet. $25 million would be more than enough. It's enough. Something modest. Jesus didn't even he didn't try to seize credit, although he, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking on the form of the servant. He just allowed the healed man to go home, and they were seized with amazement, and they all began to glorify God, which is where it should be. And they were filled with awe, and they declared, we have seen extraordinary things. Y'all fill in the last word. What does it say? Today is in the emphatic position. Today. Today. Echoes. Echoes. Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, he rolls it up, he hands it back, and he sits down and he says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. We have seen extraordinary things today. Later on in the story of Zacchaeus, he would say, today, salvation has come to this house. With the thief on the cross, he would say, today, you will be with me in paradise, all in Luke. You think Luke's trying to communicate something? Today. The Apostle Paul would pick up on this in 2 Corinthians and say, do not despise the year of the Lord's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Today is the visitation of God. Today is the day when the gospel has made available the way of salvation. Today is the day that you can leave behind your sin and your rebellion against God and come to God. Today is the day you can lay down your addictions. Today is the day you can lay down your pet sins. Today is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ can rule and reign in your heart. Today is that day. Today that is available. Today that is an opportunity for you to come. And so week in and week out, we've been giving you those opportunities, saying today is the day, and we'll do it again today. And for however long we're going to be in this series, that invitation is going to be ringing forth in your, today is the day that we come to Christ. Would you make today that day? Would you make today that day? The visitation of God has come. And a positive response to the visitation of God is declared to be faith. And so when we respond in faith to the visitation of God, we expose ourselves to the authority and power of the one who can save. And so we sing, our God is mighty to save. It's not by accident, folks. So have you come? Will you come? Will you lay down pride? Will you lay down reservation? Would you lay down ego? Would you lay down what somebody's going to think? I'll tell you what somebody's going to think. You give your life to Jesus today, and I promise you, we will all be seized with amazement, and we will glorify God, and we will be filled with awe because the greater has happened. That which was dead in transgressions and sins has been made alive in Christ Jesus. That which was crippled and atrophy and paralyzed has been released to live in a way that glorifies God most fully. It has nothing to do with the physical and everything to do with the spiritual. You see, we even as in the community of faith have the tendency to revel in the physical rather than revel in the spiritual, because the greater The greater deed is that the sinless Son of God would sacrifice himself on the cross to save us from our sins, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, that we would no longer live for ourselves and the gratification of the flesh, we begin to live for Christ and for God. See, the greater has happened when salvation comes. So would you be a part of that today? Have you been a part of that today? Can you declare that in your heart? I am yours, God, through the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this incredible story. Lord, I'm grateful for it. Father, it was a neat story in my childhood. It's an incredible demonstration of the power of God in my adulthood. Father, you indeed are mighty to save. So draw us to yourself, Lord, in Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.